Neither I nor my family are considered materially wealthy. We use a common term to describe people that are that way. We call them rich. But rich is a point of view. Rich is a subjective concept because there are people in third world countries that would love to trade places with me and have the things that I actually have right now. And then there are those that are living in this country who would dare not come down to that level and live the way that I live right now. So it is certainly subjective. I grew up in what was considered lower middle class. We had, as young children, a lot more than many of you had as young children. We were already born into a world with running water, with indoor plumbing, with heated water, with washing machines and dryers and dishwashers, and all kinds of other things that made life a good bit easier, but things that have been far surpassed in other technological ways in these days and times. But we were one of the few families in the neighborhood that didn't have a lot of what other families had. I didn't have possessions that belonged to me as a young boy that many of my friends had. We didn't have a very large color television. We had a television that was about 2,000 pounds if you tried to move it, but it was about a 15-inch screen, and you had to get up and change the channels. There were rotary knobs, and we'd have to do that, and there were even rotary knobs around those that you'd have to turn to get the right picture to stop the vertical lines from going or the horizontal lines, and you had some rabbit ear antennas with aluminum foil on it that we'd try to do something to affect the picture, and maybe sometimes a good hit on the top of it would help. You just do that and it might fix some things. But there were other friends of mine who had access to a number of handheld video games or gaming systems that were extremely expensive, and some in my neighborhood even had this new thing called cable television. My parents were not about to pay $7 a month for extra television. And so there were those that had that. There were a lot of things that other people had that I didn't have, but yet recognize when I look back over it that I not only didn't want for really anything, I had clothing, I had my own room, I had my own bed, I had a family that I could grow up in and eat supper at the table with. There were just simply material things that I wanted that I didn't have, but they certainly were not needed. As a result of that, some of us thought that maybe we were not as good as other people. Well, that certainly wasn't true, and I was taught a lesson years ago by my mother that just because I may have a thing or not have a thing has no bearing on my standing in comparison to other people, that no one person is better or worse than another, regardless of background, regardless of status in life, that no one person was to be looked upon as being better than another, especially because of their means. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts, the 17th chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. While there were things that I did not have that other people had, those things did not, quote unquote, make the man. No matter who one is, whether he is wealthy or whether he is in poverty, whether he is prominent in a community or whether he is considered one that is an entry-level employee, there are some things that are common across mankind, no matter who you are, and these are awfully important commonalities. We're going to talk this morning about six things that all men have. By men, I mean mankind. Six things that all men have. In Acts 17, we're going to start reading in verse 22. And in Acts 17, at this point, Paul has come to Athens and he is waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. And he comes to Mars Hill, what other translations will refer to as the Areopagus. This is a group of people he's going to now address at Mars Hill. And he is going to address this group of people that are idol worshipers. Idol meaning that they worship other gods, not that they are idle in their activities, although that would be true as well, but that they are worshiping idols. They are worshiping man-made, handcrafted gods that they have to see to and tend to and spruce up and take care of. So Paul speaks to this group of people, beginning in verse 22. Luke records that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Now, you might wonder what a sermon such as the sermon that Paul preaches at Mars Hill has to do with the concept of six things that all men have. It doesn't. But there's a statement that he makes within this lesson that will certainly have some bearing on the fleshing out of this lesson. Brother John read for us a moment ago from Romans chapter 2. And in Romans, the second chapter, Paul is making his case as if a prosecuting attorney against the Jews. He has already made a masterful case in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are also under sin. Now chapter 2, those Jews who might be looking down upon those Gentiles are guilty of doing the very same thing. And that when it comes to judgment, there will be no partiality. Just because you are Jewish in your background, just because at one point you lived under the covenant of God that God gave to Israel through Moses, does not mean that you're going to escape the harsh judgment of God, the just judgment of God, if you live wickedly. Just because you're pronouncing a shame upon those Gentiles that are living in sinful ways and immoral ways does not give you the right to live that way so long as you condemn it. So the Jew was having to face the fact that he was under sin. And Paul noted in his discourse with the Jews in Romans chapter 2 that in fact they, being under sin, just like the Gentiles, there was no partiality, that there was no showing of a respecter of persons on God's part toward them. So as Paul notes to the Romans that God shows no partiality, he argues here with those folks, the idolatrous people at Mars Hill, that God shows no partiality in that He made from one blood, one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That God does not love this people more than He loves that people. That God does not show favor towards this nationality more than He shows to this nationality. That God does not prefer one race above another or any such thing. But that God made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Man does not share any different characteristics, regardless of who he is or where he was born, than those characteristics that essentially epitomizes Adam, the first man. One, therefore, cannot go into this notion of believing that God has made him so different that he is incapable of doing something that another can do to which God would have us all equally related. By that I mean, a man cannot suggest, well, God made this person capable of believing in Him. God made this person capable of obeying Him, but He didn't make me that way. I don't have the capability to believe in Him. I don't have the capacity to obey Him because He has not equipped me so to do. That's utter nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. You see, there's no partiality with God. Just as God equipped Adam to obey Him by endowing him with a free will, which we'll say more about in a moment. So He's done the same concerning you and concerning me. So no one can make this argument, well, I'm not capable of believing in God. I'm not capable of obeying God. because He didn't make me that way. One of the things that incenses me is to hear someone say, I'm not made that way. And I understand the concept. Sometimes we're going to say that when it describes something that is unique to us individually. I may not prefer a particular activity. I may not be friendly towards a way of thinking. And so in that regard, I may abuse that sentence and say, I'm not made that way. But when someone says, I'm not made that way in connection with what God would expect of them, that is simply not the truth. Now, all of us are equal in this respect, that God has made us according to His image. And as such, we are equal in that respect. But we may not be equal across the board. When we say that all men are created equal, and I'm not necessarily quoting from a foundational document, as much as I am expressing a concept that we all usually and universally embrace, when I say that all men are created equal, I do not mean to suggest that all men at any particular point in time are equal in strength, or equal in health, equal in intellect, or equal in ability. But there are these certain issues that we have in common, six of them especially, and there could very well be more, but for constraints of time, I'm not going to pursue any more than just six. So there are six things that all men have and thus have in common, and we're going to look at that this morning. First of all, we might suggest that all men have a soul. Despite the fact that there are plenty of people in the world, worldly-minded people, who would try to diminish that we are creatures of God and compare us to other animals that roam the planet and say that somehow we just evolved from them. We are a higher form, more intelligent concept of an ape, but we're nothing more than that. Essentially, what they would have us to believe is that we are soulless beings. And as soulless beings, there's really no true purpose to life. Purpose would then become extremely subjective. Purpose would become what you would make it to be. But then it would be completely insignificant because once you pass away, your purpose passes with you and your memory passes with you. And after a generation or two, you'll be remembered no more. So your existence on this earth was for naught. It was absolutely useless. It was utter futility, just like the attempts to prove that man does not have a soul, that we're just simply matter in motion. There's no real explanation as to how we got here. We're just matter in motion. Oh, friend, there is an explanation as to how we got here. And evolution fails miserably to explain how we got here because not only can it not explain it, it is false from top to bottom. The Bible does teach how we came to be. We are created beings, created by the Lord God Almighty, and the Bible teaches that He made us in His image, and therefore, because of that, we can deduce that we are separate from the animal kingdom in that, being made in His image, we have a soul. Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, here Moses writes, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He made them. Now notice that He has made the animals already, but now He has made man in His image and has given him dominion over that creation. He has given man dominion over all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and whatever it is that may roam at any point on the earth. Man has dominion over that. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. Man has an immortal soul, if you will. By immortal, we do not mean that we have always existed, but we do mean that we always will. Once we came into existence, we will continue to live. Whether we live in eternity with God or whether we live in eternity in condemnation, we will live on. Yes, the physical body will die. Yes, we will put off this body of flesh. But we will not cease to exist. The beast, when it dies, the spirit of the beast, if you will, descends downward to the earth. That is to say, it simply ceases to be. Yet the Spirit of God goes back to man who gave it. In Genesis chapter 2, when we talk about creation. We have here in Genesis 2 a synopsis of what took place in Genesis chapter 1, a little bit more of an explanation, somewhat of a divine commentary. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read that God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the Bible teaches that man does indeed possess a soul. And not only does the Old Testament show this to be the case by way of our creation, but all over and over and over throughout Scripture we find that God has created us differently than the rest of His creation. That we have a soul is affirmed by our Lord. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In Matthew 16 and in verse 26, Jesus asked the rhetorical question, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is a distinction to be made between the spirit and the soul. Exactly what great detail that is difficult to know. But there is a difference. The spirit is that which gives life, and the soul, of course, is that which lives on. And there are times when the two words, though completely different words, are used interchangeably, such as in James 1 and verse 26, where spirit is mentioned there, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead also." And we learn in Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 1 that God is the one who formed the spirit within man so as to give us life. And that very spirit that gives us life and yet that lives on after this life is over is the one that goes back to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when Solomon, the preacher, writes of the aging process and how the body begins to break down as it grows older. He gets to verse 7 and says, "Then the body will go back to the dust from which it was taken, but the spirit will go back to God who gave it." Thus showing the immortality of the spirit or of the soul that we live on when this life is over. And that is just a Bible fact. It is the Bible truth that all men have a soul, despite what our humanist friends would try to tell us today. I ask you a question. Does the fact that you have a soul matter to you? Does that matter? When Jesus asks the question in Matthew 16 and in verse 26, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" He's asking the same exact question. Does your soul matter to you? What matters to you? Of all that you possess, what matters to you? Does your car matter to you? Does your home matter to you? Does your good name matter to you? Do your clothes matter to you? Do your belongings and material possessions matter to you? What matters most to you? What matters most should be your soul. And is your soul right with God? We're going to talk more about that as the lesson unfolds and we conclude in just a moment, relative to six things that all men have. But one of those six things is that all men have a soul. Now, I mentioned free will a moment ago. All men have a free will. All men are able to do or not to do, to choose to do or not to do. And we are well aware that there is a false religious system, a false doctrine known as Calvinism. And Calvinism would seek to rob a man of his free will. Calvinism suggests that there's no way that you, of your own free will, can make the choice to serve the Lord. And you're really, by Calvinism, not making the choice to serve self, sin, or Satan. You're just born detrimentally cursed. You're just born with that problem. That's Calvinism. You can't choose to follow the Lord. You can't choose to serve Christ. And yet, when we read the Scriptures, we find of a man who was not Adam, a man who was not the first man, who had a free will, that if he were born totally depraved, we're curious why the emphasis of the Holy Spirit is placed upon the choice he made, the choice that Moses made to be faithful to God. This proves the Calvinistic theory that there is no free will within man. The writer of the Hebrew letter in chapter 11 and verse 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Notice that Moses made a choice, that Moses considered what that choice was going to entail, that if I choose to grow up as an Egyptian, I might very well rule this land. But if I choose to follow God Almighty, then I have to consider that I'm going to bear the reproach of Christ. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he, as a free moral agent, made a choice. God has endowed man with such. As we go back to Genesis chapter 2, I ask a question often, a little trivia question. I always ask folks, what was the first command God ever gave to man? What was the first command? Most folks will answer, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because in Genesis 1 and verse 28, that's what God told man to do. And Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 2. But Genesis 2, remember, is an explanation, a divine commentary of Genesis 1. So that when God put man in the garden, he had yet to make Eve. And the first command God ever gave man in verse 15 by implication is that he work. That was the first command he gave him. God placed man in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die." So he's put Adam in the garden to keep it. He's given him the command to work. He can eat from any tree he chooses except this one, the one that cannot be missed. Lest all of the trees look the same, it being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this one is in the middle of the garden. Adam knows exactly where it is, and he's been told not to eat of it. Now he has a choice. Do I do what God said or not? Now I could remember hearing Alan Dershowitz. Alan Dershowitz is a Harvard law professor, one I probably share a lot of similar philosophies of or with. But Mr. Dershowitz, who actually gained quite a bit of fame as being one of the very skilled lawyers, of the many skilled lawyers on the O.J. Simpson Dream Team, he was one of those lawyers, and he made the statement on a religious show one night that Adam had a choice to make. He could choose to serve the Lord or he could choose knowledge, and Adam made the right choice. Well, far be it for me to disagree with a Harvard law professor, but I suppose I will. Adam did not make the right choice, but he did make a choice. He made a choice of his own free will, as did Eve. In chapter 3 and verse 4, Eve was aware, apparently Adam told her. After Adam was made to fall asleep so that God would form from Adam's rib the wife that he made for Adam and Eve, the mother of all the living, he brought her to Adam, and I must infer that Adam must have told her, if not God told her, the same thing he told Adam: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because she was well aware of it. When the serpent tempted her, she even reveals that not only were they not to eat of it, they weren't even to touch it. And that makes perfect sense. Not only should you not eat of it, don't even touch it. Don't see how close you can get to this and still obey. Don't try to push the limits, but rather adhere to what God said. So she recites to the serpent when he tempts her, No. God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you'll die. The serpent said, no, you surely will not die. Convinced her to make a different choice. She convinced her husband to make a different choice. And the free moral agency of man was on full display in the Garden of Eden, as it is on display even today. In John 7 and in verse 17, Jesus, during his life, makes a statement. If anyone is willing to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I teach from myself. The point I want to highlight there is Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do His will. Oh, wait a minute, Lord, you don't understand. You see, about 1,500 years or more from now, a man is going to come up named John Calvin who says that we don't have a free will if anyone is willing to do His will. But John Calvin, if anyone is willing to do His will. Wait a minute. You mean to say that I can be willing to do Your will? If anyone is willing to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, Jesus said, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. Moses could have chosen to disobey God, just as we noted a while ago. He could have chosen, but he chose to be faithful. Jesus invites all to come to Him. I'll say little about inviting because Chris is going to talk about that this evening. But Jesus invites all to come. Now, He would not invite all to come if all were not able to come. But He invites all to come. In John 6 and verse 44, we find that no man can come to the Father or can come to Jesus except the Father draws him. How does He draw him to Jesus? How does the Father draw me to Jesus? Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. The Father draws me through teaching. Jesus extends that invitation through teaching. And then I, upon hearing that teaching, make the decision whether I'm going to respond to that invitation. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. I know it's kind of in vogue for a man to say, I don't want any part of this free will thing because that makes me responsible. But it is the case. Man cannot say that it's someone else's fault that he sinned, nor can he say that he has absolutely nothing to do in the process of salvation. We agree. A man cannot save himself by himself. We agree. But he must save himself. Because Peter told the Jews on Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What in the world was he talking about? That's an impossibility, according to the Calvinistic system. And yet, Peter said, by the Holy Spirit, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He did not imply, nor did he teach, that those Jews that were disobedient, that were in sin, could save themselves by themselves. But that God had already done the work that needed to be done to secure salvation by the offering of His only begotten Son. Now they had to obey the gospel. If they did not, then they would condemn themselves. If they did, they would take the effort or the step to save themselves, but by God's grace. And so man has a free will. Calvinism can't stand that because that makes man responsible for his salvation. They want to believe that a man can't even believe unless God is believing in himself through them. They're just a vessel that exists so God can use to believe in himself through them. Because the omnipotent God is not able to believe in himself apart from a human body. The very idea. What nonsense can we come up with to teach and call it doctrine, call it truth? The very idea. But no, one of the six things that all men have per this lesson is not only a soul but also a free will. And here's something else that all men have. All men have sin to their charge. I do not mean to suggest by this that all men are now presently in sin or in sin 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But that all men have sin to their charge that needs to be forgiven. As we noted earlier, Paul had made the case that the Gentiles and the Jews were both under sin. So the conclusion of that would be, obviously, Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The same author, writing to the Galatian saints, makes the observation in Galatians 3 and verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Well, wait a minute. If all men have sin to their charge, how then is that the case? How does a man come into sin? Oh, he must be born in sin. Oh, no, no, friend, no. A man is not born in sin. The Bible refutes that through and through. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, the writer says that the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. In other words, I stand alone at judgment. I do not stand with a group of people hoping to find some way to have righteousness transmitted from them to me, faithfulness transmitted from them to me, but I stand alone at judgment. Accountable for Chris Bates, not accountable for you. You not accountable for me, but the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Oh, but preacher, you just don't understand. It just has to be that a man is born in sin. I heard a preacher say that a man is born in sin, and surely that's right. Oh, is it right? Because what about the preacher that we read about in Ecclesiastes 7? I'm talking about the son of the king, the preacher, the inspired word penned by Solomon. Was he a preacher? Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, will we believe this preacher? What did this preacher say? Behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute, preacher. It sounds to me like you said that God made man without sin. Oh, that's right. God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. When one is born into this world, he's no more guilty of sin than was the Lord when he was born and when he died. When one is born into this world, he's no more guilty of sin than is God Almighty. We know that God does not sin and is not sin and can have no sin that he is in fellowship with. No child born into this world, breathing the breath of air, is in sin. I challenge anyone to show us what sin this infant child is guilty of. Or what about Matthew 18? Here's a principle that I might apply to this discussion. Matthew 18. In verse 1, we read that at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them, and said, "Truly I say to you, except you be converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." If I can read nothing else here in Matthew 18, I can certainly see the contrast between this child that Jesus uses as an object lesson and the concept of being converted. There is a contrast. They needed to be converted and become like children. What's the implication? If I'm converted from sin to righteousness, I'm now justified. I'm innocent of sin, not because of myself or innate goodness, but because of God's mercy. These children are innocent. I'm to be converted and become like them. They are those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Or what about John chapter 9? Again, an interesting principle that we might lift here. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, as he passed by, Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth. And we recall that his disciples came to him and asked him a question. "Hey, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" What was that? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? What was the answer to that? Oh, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. In other words, he was not in that situation because of something that was peculiar to his birth and some unrighteousness that belonged to his parents at his birth or his own unrighteousness at his birth. That simply was not the case. And yet, total hereditary depravity would tell us that sin and disease are the result of sin being passed on from Adam on down, that the minute we're born into this world, we are thus subject to that curse. That is simply false and without scriptural merit. I accept every passage, the difficult ones and the clear ones, that have to do with man's sinful nature. but he is not born into sin. If he is born into sin and sinful nature means that, then we wonder about the Gentiles that Paul referenced in the Roman letter who instinctively by nature do the things that please the Lord. What about them? Were they suddenly not born in sin? Why, the very idea. No, this goes to show that one is not a sinner by birth. There may be consequences to sin that are transferred in birth, but there is no sin in one's birth. And a sinful act does not transmit itself onto one who had nothing to do with that. So no, one is not born in sin, yet he is a sinner by transgression. When he goes onward, when he goes beyond the fixed will, the boundary of God's righteousness, he then becomes a sinner. Everyone who practices sin also practices transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. We read Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 a moment ago. Here's a passage from the law that sounds a lot like that. In Deuteronomy 24 and in verse 16, the curse is pronounced here upon the one who sins. Moses records, "For fathers will not be put to death for their sons, nor will sons be put to death for their fathers, but everyone will be put to death for his own sin." Well, there just went total hereditary depravity, world without end. Down that went once and for all. And you know, when someone says, "No, I don't have any sin that I need to be forgiven of," we're not talking about being born into it. We've already exposed that as being false. Someone says, "Oh no, I'm good. I don't have any sin that I need to be forgiven of." There is a sense in which that may be true if you stand in a state of righteousness or in justification with God, then certainly you are without sin. But one who is without sin would not brag about it like that. And that's a momentary enjoyment. He's washed of sin because he has been justified by the grace of God. But he will inevitably turn to go back into that which separated him from God, and he needs to be humble enough so as to admit it. 1 John 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But here's a greater consequence, that if we say that we have not sinned, this is 1 John 1 verse 10, we make God a liar and His Word is not in us. Let us not ever boast in our own righteousness, which is nothing more and nothing less than filthy rags. Let us not take comfort in our own goodness, for there is none good, no, not one. But we are good when God declares us such. We are justified when God does the justifying. And let us rejoice and boast in Christ our Lord and not in our own efforts. So all men have a soul, they all have a free will, and all men have sin that they need to be checking into to get remitted. All men have this situation that they're going to have to deal with. But there's something else that goes along with that, and that all men have accountability. Before I move further, let me qualify this statement. When I say all men have accountability, we obviously understand that this would not include those who are not accountable. All cannot be accountable. There are some that are children that are not accountable. There are some that are deficient in the area of accountability where they do not have the ability through disease or through unfortunate circumstances to grasp the concept of righteousness and lawlessness, repentance, or willful obstinance. They are not essentially blessed with that kind of ability to deduce. So they are exempt from this particular discussion. The rest of us are not. All have accountability. We all are accountable for what we do. There will be some, because they love freedom so much in the Americanized version of liberty, that they're not going to allow themselves to ever see that they somehow are accountable to another individual. We're not accountable to anybody. We can do as we please. We can do what we like. We owe no one nothing. We certainly don't owe God any service because we're not accountable to anyone. We are gods unto ourselves, and yet we are accountable. Yet we are, whether we like it or not, we're accountable to our parents. Are we not? In Ephesians 6 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Ephesus, said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. Indeed, I'm accountable to my parents. I may have established my own independence and family unit in that respect, but that does not exempt me from being subject to the authority of my parents. I may be on my own. I may not be within the scope of that immediate authority, but if my mother were to call me and ask me to do a thing or tell me, I do it. I will honor her and the authority that is given to her, even at my age now. I will honor that authority. 1 Timothy chapter 5 also shows that I'm accountable to my parents when it comes to taking care of them in their hour of need. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, Paul said, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." I have a responsibility and accountability to meet the needs of my parents when that day should come. Not only am I accountable to my parents, but I'm accountable even to my boss. If I hold a secular job, I need to meet my responsibility to that secular boss. Now, I also have authority that I'm to submit to in this role of work that I do. I submit, obviously, to God and to Christ, but I submit to the brethren here. I'm here at your pleasure. I serve at your goodwill. So I'm subject to you. I'm not over you. I don't get to tell you what to do. But I'm subject, just as all are who are employed in a gainful way. In Colossians 3 and verse 23, Paul said, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So when I'm on the job, I'm serving the Lord Christ, whether it is secular or spiritual in nature. And though the relationship of the slave to his master in the Scriptures was such, we can deduce from that an application to us in a secular work where we may not necessarily be designated as slaves, but we are under the authority of a superior or a boss as such. And this would apply to us as we go to work and to engage in gainful employment. Ephesians 6 and verse 5, Paul said, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Sometimes there are some bosses that are very difficult to please, very hard to work for. I need to remember that I'm working for the Lord. And also we're accountable to the governing authorities. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, "Subject yourselves to the governing authorities," that we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king as one who is in authority or as governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing what is right, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Only do not use this freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So yes, I am accountable, and God has made me so. I'm accountable, and I'm accountable to him. In the 144th Psalm, in a series of sentences that sounds reminiscent of the 8th Psalm, in the 144th Psalm, David says, "O Lord, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you think of him? What is man that you take knowledge of him?" You notice that is not said of the rest of creation, because we as mankind are accountable where animals are not. We are accountable. And the day of judgment will show it to be so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, we find out that we are accountable for our actions. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, we find that we are accountable even for our thoughts. In Matthew 12 and verse 36 and 37, we find that we are accountable even for our words. Accountability is not a pleasant subject. People don't want to be accountable, so what do? They hide. They hide from accountability. but it's going to find them. If you have the capacity to be accountable, you can hide all you like, but you're not going to be successful. Was it not David who cried along those lines, a principle that we could appeal to concerning this very point? In the 139th Psalm at verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. There's nowhere that I can go away from God and away from my accountability, though I may seek diligently to do so." All men have accountability. We are equally related in that respect. Something else, all men have the same amount of time. All men have the same amount of time. I do not mean to imply by that all men will live the same length of time. Genesis chapter 5 will certainly disprove that. In Genesis chapter 5 and the genealogies that lead to Noah, we have a number of different men listed there that live different ages. We are introduced to a man of great character, of great moral character, by the name of Enoch, who became a father at the age of 65 and then lived 300 more years after that to the age of 365. But Enoch did not die. Enoch was taken by God because he was pleasing to God. Yet his years on earth were 365 years. When he became the father that he became at 65 years old, he became the father of a man that would live to be the very oldest individual you ever knew of. Methuselah lived to be 969 years of age. That's quite a long time, a millennia, essentially. But you know, there are many others who lived a long time in Scripture. Because of Methuselah and the kind of fandom that surrounds him because of his age, folks often overlook how old the first man lived to be. Adam lived to be 930. Not young and spry by the standard of Methuselah, but still right there knocking at the door. 930. Can you imagine someone telling someone that age, "Well, you still got 30 more years before you go through something like that"? You tell a fellow that when he's 40. But 930, I suppose that wouldn't be very welcome advice. But he lived to be a good old age. So we don't mean to suggest that everyone's going to live the same length of time, but we do all have the same amount of time in the day. We are governed by the solar day of 24 hours. I remember years ago in a conversation I had with good brother Johnny Edwards, knowing my limitations and the lack of ability that I have mentally. It's just one of those tragedies that I have to live with. I'm not a very smart individual, so I have to deal with that, and I have to work extra hard to know what I know. But I told Johnny Edwards, "I just don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I have that kind of time." And he interrupted just like that. "We all have the same amount of time." He said, "We all have the same amount of time, 24 hours a day. So I may have to devote more time to something than someone else, but we have the same amount of time. All men have the same amount of time. And time is indeed precious, as we know. We need to make the most of that time." In the 89th Psalm at verse 47, the psalmist cries again, "Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have made all the sons of men." In essence, we're here for just a little while, and we go through a great deal of turmoil and trouble. It seems to be vanity that we should have to endure this, but even for a span, and yet it's not, because we know that as we endure and as we serve the Lord, whatever difficulties and whatever tribulation we have to handle in this life, we're going to come through it. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord and to those who are the called according to His purpose. In Job 14 and verse 1, Job says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." We see a flower come up here and there and wither. A shadow is here but for a moment, just like in James 4 and verse 13. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away." Appreciating that more and more and more every day should help us and move us to cherish the gift of life and to use it not to please self, but to please God and to serve others. And we need to realize then that we are, as David said long ago, just a step away from death. Anything can happen at any time. When David was seeking shelter from King Saul, who sought to kill him, David was very close with Saul's son Jonathan. And Jonathan was not aware of Saul's plot to kill David at this point. And David enlightens him that he wouldn't tell you that because he knows it would grieve you. But in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 3, David says, "But as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." He knew, and we know, that life is fragile, that it can be here and gone just like that. So, what's the inspired counsel? Romans 13 and verse 11. "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." We don't have a promise of tomorrow. So let's make the most of that which we have today, because all men have the same amount of time. And the Lord will hear none of this complaint or argument on the day of judgment. "But I just didn't have time to obey you. I didn't have time to put you first. I didn't have time to seek the kingdom first. But if you'll just let me do that now." Well, friend, we all have the same amount of time. And finally, all men have an appointment with death. We're familiar with appointment keeping, and we're familiar with appointment breaking. There are a lot of appointments that we have to cancel or break or rearrange, but we will not rearrange or break the appointment that we're going to have with death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. The writer says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." The appointment with death is not a certain particular day that God has in mind that you are going to die, but that just as surely as you have been born, and as I have been born, just as surely as that day came, you can be just as sure that this life is going to come to an end. Whenever it will, it will. I have no idea when that's going to be. I can hasten that along, and I can to some degree prolong it, only with the Lord's approval and help, but I can certainly hasten that day along. I can take action or drastic measures that would certainly bring my life to an end. And I can also make wise choices that allow me to prosper in a spiritual way, where I might live and yet do further work. So if I do as Paul told the Ephesians to do, and as Moses told the Israelites to do, in honoring their father and mother, that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. In other words, if I follow in their instruction and heed the wisdom given to me, I'm not going to put myself in life-threatening situations. So many young people fail to heed the wisdom of God and the wisdom of their parents and put themselves in life-threatening situations. And they do it without having taken the proper measures to handle that situation on a spiritual front. In other words, they're not justified. They're not Christians, and they put themselves in a life-threatening situation by ignoring the wisdom of God and the wisdom of their parents and the counsel of those who would be elderly, and they come to a quick demise. But that was not appointed by the Lord. "I'm going to make it so that you die that time and that day." I made that happen, if it happened to me, by shunning what He has to say. So the point again in Hebrews 9 and in verse 27 is that judgment is coming. And just as surely as I've been born into this world, I'm going to leave this world. I am going to die. Sometimes death is welcomed, especially for those who are Christians. Sometimes it is welcome because of the great suffering that people endure. Sometimes it's welcome because of great and enormous heartache and struggles that folks are dealing with. I would suppose that all of us, to some degree, have a similar experience with that. Even a tough guy like me, even someone like me, I can trace back to a certain day, to a very specific day, when this next verse became a verse that meant so much more to me. I trace back to January 24th earlier this year, something that happened uniquely to me. But now when I read Job 16 and verse 22, I long for its hastening. For when the years are past, then I will go the way of no return. Sometimes things take place where you have no delight in life anymore, and you long for heaven, but you know that you don't take the action to hasten that end. But I do long for that time when I travel the way of no return. No return to life, but return to the Father, where the Spirit goes back to God who gave it. These kinds of passages give us some measure of comfort, but also some measure of sadness, because they are reminders that these are the struggles that we're going to deal with. But we are also reminded that through these struggles we are not alone, that we have the Lord who is our great encourager, that we have His Word that gives us great comfort, that we have brethren, those of like precious faith, who want the best for us and who will bear burdens with us and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. But we do have an inescapable appointment with death. So we need to be preparing for that by making sure that we're right in the sight of God. None of this tomfoolery where we get out and try the Lord and push the limits and see how close to the edge we can get while trying to straddle the line between righteousness and ungodliness. There's no wisdom to be found in that. There's no honor to be found in that. And there's nothing to recommend it. But use what time you have one day to the next to devote yourselves wholly to the Lord, knowing that that will not be in any way, shape, or form a thing regretted. You'll never go to heaven and say, "I have regrets." You never will. You'll never say, "I wish I didn't obey the gospel." You'll never say, "I wish I'd never heard the gospel truth." But there will be some that say, "I wish I had heard the gospel." Heard with a view towards listening to it. There will be those who say, "I wish I had obeyed the gospel." But friend, by then it will be too late. So why not take the opportunity that God has afforded to you, to me, to everyone, to make all things right with Him and become His child by faith today? We leave you with the question, are you willing? Because you have a free will, it is upon you to respond to the gospel. I cannot twist your arm. I cannot force you to do what is right, and that wouldn't accomplish it anyway. You have to come to the Lord in the obedience of faith. You have to truly want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to desire the spiritual blessings that are those in Christ, or that belong to those in Christ. You have to yearn for heaven. This is not a one-and-done situation. Let me just obey the gospel and then go about my merry way and I'll never think any more about it. The obedience that you render to the gospel is a pledge, essentially, to God that you are committed to being faithful to Him from this day forward. Because no man, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So will you make that good decision this morning? Of your own free will to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. The gospel call reaches even you. Now will you respond to it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have responded to it. Maybe you did obey the gospel some time ago. But you recognize through self-examination that you're not living faithfully, and that's something that you can rectify right now by repenting and praying to God, confessing your sin, asking for His mercy. If, as a child of God, you have sinned in such a way that it is public, and you feel compelled to make that right with God, with your brethren here at 8th Street, you want to repair that fellowship and be restored into a right relationship with God and with the saints, then we bid you to make that public acknowledgement and know that we will pray with you and for you. So if we can help you to be faithful to the Lord or to come to Christ today, putting Him on in baptism, we stand ready to do that, and we ask you to make that good decision now, to search your heart and to be convicted and to be convinced to obey the truth and come forward now as we stand and sing.